Psalm 17, beginning in verse 1. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, hear the word of God. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth as a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword. With your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life, and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure, they are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. This is the word of God. Once again, we find here in the Psalter a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. You may recall that this distinction between those two groups, the righteous and the wicked, goes all the way back to the beginning of the Psalter. In Psalm 1, the last verse says, "The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." And then in Psalm 2, those two groups are at odds with each other. The righteous one in Psalm 2 is represented by the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, the Christ. And the wicked are his enemies who plot against him to destroy him. And so this contrast between the righteous and the wicked and the enmity between those two groups needs to be read against the background of what is called the mother promise in Scripture. Genesis 3:15, where God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel." And so that contrast, you see, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the contrast between the righteous and the wicked, and the enmity between those two groups continues throughout the history of salvation until it reaches its climax in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is that seed of the woman, the Redeemer, who came to crush the head of the serpent. And so in the Psalms, the enmity between the righteous and the wicked is part of the unfolding of that mother promise. God said he would put that enmity there, and here we see that unfolding before us in the Psalter. And ultimately, it is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the righteous one. Now, in Psalm 17, the psalmist is the righteous one who is oppressed by his wicked and hostile enemies. The wicked accuse him falsely and afflict him sorely. So he appeals to God to vindicate him and to deliver him. Psalm 17 then might be categorized as a prayer for vindication and a prayer for deliverance. And in the psalm, God is portrayed as the final judge. His tribunal is the highest court of appeal. His judgment is final, it is infallible, and it is righteous. God himself is righteous, and he is the defender of the righteous one. So God is not only portrayed in Psalm 17 as the righteous judge of all the earth, the final, the highest judge, but he's also portrayed in the psalm as the divine warrior who makes war on the wicked and destroys them in order to deliver the righteous out of their hands. Now, in verses 1 and 2 of the psalm, we have, first of all, a prayer for vindication, or a prayer for justice. In verse 1, he says, "Hear a just cause," or "Hear my plea for justice. Hear my cause, which is to be considered a just one. Hear my just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry," that is, pay attention to my cry, give heed to my cry, "my cry for help. Listen to my prayer from lips free from deceit, lips without guile. From your presence," verse 2, that is, from your judgment seat, from your tribunal, from your presence, "let my vindication come." So it's a prayer for vindication. Let my vindication come from you, from your presence, from your tribunal. "Let my vindication come" means let my vindication come forth so as to be seen by others. In other words, vindicate me. That's what he's praying. "Vindicate me, O Lord. From your presence, let my vindication come. My justice, my judgment, my sentence, my acquittal, let it come from you. Let your eyes see what is right, or look, O Lord, on my cause with equity, and judge what is right." And so you see in these two verses that he is using legal language, my just cause, my vindication. He appeals to God, therefore, as judge, as the righteous judge. God's judgments are final, infallible, and righteous. The eyes of the Lord cannot fail to see innocence and righteousness where it exists, and he is claiming that it exists in his case, in his cause. So he goes on in verses 3 to 5 in the next section to plea his innocence. He protests his innocence. In verse 3, he says, "You have tried my heart." That is, you have tested it. The word "try" here means to put to the test so as to ascertain the nature of something. So you have tested my heart so as to determine its nature, its character. "You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night," visited for the purpose of examination and inspection. "You have visited me in the night when my thoughts are least restrained, and therefore when I am most exposed. You have visited me in the night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. You will find nothing that contradicts the claim that I am making, the claim of innocence, the claim of righteousness that I am making. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. You will find no malice, no evil plans. You will find that I have committed no wrong. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress." In other words, I have not sinned with my mouth. Now, the righteousness, therefore, that is claimed is not merely that of his cause, my just cause, my righteous cause, but the righteousness claimed is that of the person. He claims to be a righteous person. David, the author of the psalm, is not innocent of all sin, but he is innocent of the charges that his enemies maliciously accuse him of. They are false charges. That's what you have to recognize to understand this claim to innocence here, claim to righteousness. He's not claiming innocence from all sin, righteousness in an unqualified sense, but that he is innocent of these false charges. Only Christ, our Lord, of course, is innocent of all sin, and only Christ can plead his innocence without qualification, because he alone is the righteous one, and as the psalmist in Psalm 17, our Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one, was falsely accused by his enemies who maliciously plotted against him to destroy him. Don't forget that. It's a very important point in the psalm. Now he continues his plea of innocence and faithfulness to God in verse 4, where he says, "As for the deeds of men," meaning here the works of man, meaning their sinful courses, the sinful courses of humanity. "As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the paths of the violent, the paths of the lawless, the wicked ones. I have kept myself free from them, and I have done so by the word of your lips, by means of your word. By means of your word as an instrument, I have kept myself from the ways of the wicked." He says something very similar in Psalm 119. "Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." It is by God's word, by hiding God's word in our hearts, that he is able to overcome sin, to avoid the ways of the wicked. And so in verse 4 he says this, "By the word of your lips I have avoided the ways, the conduct of the lawless, the wicked ones." Verse 5, my steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. They haven't stumbled or faltered from the ways of God, the paths of God, the path of righteousness. So again, this protest here of his innocence is qualified in terms of his situation. He is falsely accused by his enemies. He's innocent of those charges. They are false charges. And only Christ can protest his innocence without qualification. But you will find very often in the Psalter this plea of innocence, this plea of righteousness. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I am innocent. Judge me, O God, according to my righteousness. I have done what I am falsely accused of doing. Now, then in verses 6 through 9, we have a prayer for protection. Verses 1 and 2 is a prayer for vindication. And then he pleads his innocence in verses 3 to 5. And now, beginning in verse 6, we find another petition. This petition is for protection, preservation. He uses imagery here, the imagery of asylum, our sanctuary, where one might flee for refuge. Imagine someone fleeing to a sanctuary, taking refuge in a sanctuary, and therefore being protected. This is what he does by taking refuge in God. He flees to God and takes refuge in him. Verse 6, he says, I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words, my prayer. Verse 7 is a beautiful prayer. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand from their enemies. What a beautiful petition. Wondrously show your steadfast love. That's a very significant Hebrew word. It means God's loving kindness, as William Tyndale translated it. It's referring to God's covenant love and mercy, his unfailing love, his steadfast love. Wondrously show that covenant love, that unfailing love, a savior of those who take refuge at your right hand from their enemies, as he, the psalmist himself, is doing in this prayer. So his enemies have risen up against him, his adversaries, his foes. They have risen up against him, and he's taking refuge in God. He goes on in verse 8 in this prayer for protection. Keep me, he says, that is, guard me. Keep me safe. Watch over me. Preserve me with care. Keep me as the apple of your eye, which is a metaphor for the eye's pupil, which was thought to be the most precious part of the eye and most easily injured part of the eye. And so keep me as one would protect his pupil, the apple of his eye. Guard me that way. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Shelter me under the shadow of your wings. Another beautiful metaphor used frequently in the Psalter for taking refuge in God and praying for his protection, his preservation. And he's praying that God would protect him, verse 9, from the wicked who oppress me. The wicked who do me violence, who despoil me, is literally what this means, who are out to destroy me and who despoil me. My deadly enemies, he says, deadly here can be translated mortal enemies, murderous enemies, his ravenous enemies, who surround me, they encircle me, they press in on me. Just think of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was surrounded by his enemies in the Garden of Gethsemane, who came with murderous intent to take him and to destroy him. So they pressed in upon him. And so keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, my murderous enemies who surround me. So this is a prayer for protection from his enemies. He goes on in verse 10 to describe the character of his enemies, their murderous and malicious intentions toward him. He describes them as predatory animals, using more figurative speech. The Psalms are full of figures of speech, metaphors, and other kinds of figures of speech. Here he compares them to ravenous beasts who are out to tear him to shreds and devour him like wild animals. So in verse 10, he says, they close their unfeeling hearts. This is a strange expression. It is a Hebraism. Literally, it says they are enclosed in their own fat. Now, that's the way the King James Version has it translated, too. That's the literal translation. They are enclosed in their own fat. Now, what is the meaning of that saying? It means that they are unfeeling. They are enclosed in fat. They are unfeeling. And so the metaphor is signifies moral or spiritual insensibility. They are morally, spiritually insensible. They are without pity, it could even mean. They are callous, similar to being callous, hard-hearted. So they are enclosed in their own fat means that they close their unfeeling hearts. They have no mercy, no pity, no compassion. And with their mouths they speak arrogantly. They speak proudly. Then in verse 11 he says, they have now surrounded us in our steps. Now the plural pronoun, our, it could be translated my steps. They've surrounded me in my steps. This could be a reference to one person or to more than one person. It could be translated either way. He has in mind himself, but this psalm also applies more broadly to the people of God who are persecuted by the wicked, and applies ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the righteous one persecuted by his enemies. Verse 11, he says, they have surrounded us in our steps. That is, wherever we go, wherever we take steps, wherever we go, they surround us. They've surrounded us on every side. And they set their eyes to cast us to the ground, to throw us down, to hurl us to the ground. They set their eyes to do that. That is, their eyes are alert and watching for the opportunity where they may take us and hurl us to the ground. So they are watching, waiting to destroy us. And then he compares his enemy to a lion in verse 12. He is like a lion eager to tear his prey. A lion longing, desirous. A lion that craves to tear his prey into pieces as a wild beast would tear an animal to pieces before devouring it. And so his enemies indeed have murderous intents. They are malicious. They are out for blood. They have an appetite for blood. They are craving his blood. They can't wait to feed on his blood, to gratify the appetite they have to destroy this righteous person. He is like a lion eager to tear his prey as a young lion, and therefore a fierce one, a fast one. A young lion lurking in hiding places, crouching in ambush, preparing to pounce on his prey. That's what they are like. That's what his enemies are like. Now, this is a common metaphor used for the enemies of God's people in the Psalter and more broadly in the Bible and in the New Testament as well, including the New Testament, Old and New. We might think here, for example, of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, where Peter says that we have an adversary. And to whom does he compare our adversary? To what does he compare him? In 1 Peter 5, 8, he compares him to a lion who prowls around seeking to devour us. Be sober, Peter says. Be vigilant. That is, be watchful. Why must we be sober? Why must we be vigilant, watchful? Why must we be on guard? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, a ravenous lion, hungry, thirsty for blood, seeking someone to devour. Satan wants to devour you. Satan wants to destroy you. He is your adversary. He is on the prowl. He is crouching, hiding in ambush, preparing to pounce. He is like a lion, eager to tear us to shreds, for we are his prey, like a young lion lurking in hiding places, waiting to pounce on us. So be sober, be vigilant. We have an adversary. Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. Satan desired, he craved to destroy Peter. He longed for that, was eager to destroy Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But, Peter, I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. Thank God for the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ who prays for us. Now, in verse 13, we have another prayer. This prayer is an imprecation. It begins with an imprecation. An imprecatory prayer is praying that God would judge your enemies are God's enemies. Here it's not, it's the enemies of God's people, the enemies of God, the righteous one. So we have an imprecation in verse 13, followed by a prayer for deliverance, verses 13 and 14. The imprecation in verse 13 begins with this: "Arise, O Lord," a very common saying used in the Psalter, asking God to rise up, O Lord, against my enemies, rise up to the judgment, rise up, O Lord, against them, confront them. It's in Psalm 9, Psalm 10, Psalm 68, Psalm 17. It's used over and over again in the Psalter and outside of the Psalter. It was actually used for the first time when Moses and the Israelites went into battle against their enemies. They would pray, "Arise, O Lord, and go forth and confront our enemies." And the idea was that God would arise from his seat, the mercy seat on the ark, that he would arise and he would go forth as the divine warrior. So it portrays God as the divine warrior who defends the innocent, who delivers the innocent from the wicked who are out to destroy the innocent, and who destroys their wicked enemies. So arise, O Lord. He's asking God to overthrow his enemies. Verse 13, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down, subdue him, bring him to his knees, cast him down, deliver my soul, deliver me, rescue me from the wicked by your sword." So God is portrayed as the warrior who with sword and rises and goes forth to confront his enemy, to subdue him, to cast him down, and to deliver the righteous from his hands. Now our Lord Jesus Christ, and this may surprise many people, who, when they think of the Lord, think of him as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, are maybe even more so in our day, more broadly, think of him as the innocent or as the sweet little baby in the manger. But our Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed in Scripture as this divine warrior who takes the sword and who goes forth to confront his enemies, to destroy them with the sword of his mouth. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19, we see again this enmity between the righteous and the wicked is unfolding here in redemptive history and coming to its climactic conclusion with the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, who returns as the divine warrior. My point in saying this is that this prayer we find in the Psalter, in Psalm 17, Psalm 9, Psalm 10, Psalm 68, and elsewhere, "Arise, O Lord," is a prayer for God to come as divine warrior. That prayer is ultimately answered with the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 19, verse 11, John says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges." In righteousness he judges. He's the righteous judge of all the earth. "In righteousness he judges and makes war." He's the righteous judge and divine warrior. There's Psalm 17. That's how God is portrayed in Psalm 17, the righteous judge and divine warrior. Here is our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling that image. "His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." This divine warrior is also leading these armies into battle. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army." What's that? That's Psalm 2, all over again. That's Psalm 2, all over again. The kings of the earth, the nations, conspire together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, let us burst their bands asunder and cast their cords far from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord will hold them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his fury, saying, I myself have set my holy king on Mount Zion, my holy hill. The beginning of that happened in the resurrection of Jesus. It will continue at the consummation when Christ returns. Now, that's verse 13. Verse 14, he goes on. Well, verse 14 continues the prayer in verse 13. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion or reward is in this life. Whose belly you fill with treasure, they are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. Verse 14 is very strange. It's very difficult to translate to and to interpret the meaning of it. It is translated here. That's my translation I read. It is translated in various ways. Another possible translation given in the New American Bible translates the first part of it as a continuation of the imprecation. Slay them with your sword, with your hand, Lord, slay them. Snatch them from the world in their prime. And then it says, their bellies are being filled with your friends. Their children are satisfied too, for they share what is left with their young. It's a possible interpretation, translation of it. Another one is the New International Version, which also takes it as an imprecation in its entirety. By your hand, save me from such people, O Lord, from those of this world whose reward is in this life. May what you have stored up for the wicked fill their bellies. May their children gorge themselves on it, and may there be leftovers for their little ones. Now, that's another possible interpretation of that. Verse 14, as I translated it, is a bit more of a literal translation, but makes it a bit more difficult to understand. What is the meaning? What's the point? Well, he says, men of this world, you see this in verse 14, save me from men by your hand, O Lord, from the men of this world, that's the wicked, whose portion or reward is in this life, whose belly you fill with your treasure. That sounds like a good thing. They are satisfied with children. That's a good thing. And they leave their abundance to their infants. That sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? It sounds like very good things. Prosperity. Looks like a description of prosperity. And indeed it is. It's the prosperity of the wicked. The prosperity of the wicked ones, who often prosper in this life, but whose judgment in wrath is stored up for the age to come. And I think that's the point. And I'll try to illustrate this a little more. It's a description of the prosperity of the wicked in this life that continues from generation to generation to generation. You fill them with treasures. They have so much left over, they give to their children. They leave their abundance to their children. It passes down from generation to generation. Their reward is in this life. They have full bellies. They have their largest wishes gratified by the number of their children and by the prosperous condition they have and the prosperous condition of their children. So this is a description of the wicked as seen by man, a description of the wicked in the eyes of man, and before God's judgments are carried out on the wicked. But when God's judgments are carried out on the wicked, there will be a reversal of fortunes, and those who are rich will be poor, those who are filled will be hungry, etc. Now see, look at verse 14 again. He's describing the wicked and the prosperity they have, the joy they have, the satisfaction they have in this life. But in verse 15, by way of contrast, he contrasts the joy and pleasure of the wicked in this life and the joy and pleasure that he has in the presence of God with the approval of God, which is something they don't have. As for me, he says in verse 15, in comparison with the wicked, as for me, I will behold your face in righteousness. I will behold your face when I am vindicated by you. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness, or when I awake to your likeness, your form, your image. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. In other words, the wicked enjoy in this life prosperity, children, abundance, and they are satisfied with those earthly possessions. But as for me, I enjoy what they do not have, God's favor, God's vindication, God's justification, and communion with God, the approval of God, the acceptance of God. Now, look at the language here of waking up in verse 15. I want to comment on this. As for me, I will behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. Some have said this could mean when I wake up tomorrow, I will be satisfied. So they take this to be an evening prayer, a prayer he prays in the night season before going to bed. So in the morning when I awake, I will be satisfied with your likeness. Others have taken this to be a reference to sleeping in the temple, going to the temple, inquiring of the Lord, making your prayers and sleeping in the temple and waiting for an answer. That's something that would happen regularly in Israel. Going to a holy place and making prayers, spending the night in a holy place and waiting for an answer from God. And often beholding in a dream or a vision an image of God, an answer from God. Jacob, for example, as he slept at night, had an image of God, and when he woke up, he named the place Bethel, the house of God. Now, and there, in fact, there are many references in the Psalms to seeing God's face, beholding God's face in the temple. Psalm 27, for example, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." And so this making inquiries in the temple of the Lord, prayers in the temple of the Lord, and gazing upon the beauty of the Lord, that's often referred to in the Psalter. So it could be a reference to that, waking up in the temple, beholding God's face in the temple. I think there is another way of taking this, a better way of taking it, a better interpretation. Another way to read it is to read sleep and waking from sleep in a metaphorical sense. And that it often has that sense in Scripture and in the Psalms. One of the previous Psalms, can't recall the number right now, before Psalm 17, one of the Psalms we've already looked at said, "Save me, O Lord, lest I sleep the sleep of death." And so death is referred to under the metaphor of sleep. So in the Psalter, sleep and waking from sleep are used metaphorically for death and rising from the dead, resurrection. I think that's the way we should take this. And one reason I do is Psalm 16 is definitely about the resurrection, because the New Testament tells us in Acts 2 and Acts 13 that it is about the resurrection of Jesus. "You will not leave your my soul in hell, neither will you abandon your Holy One. Neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption, but you have made known to me the paths of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy and pleasures at your right hand forevermore." God did not leave Jesus in the grave to decay in the grave, and therefore he did not experience corruption. But God made known to him the path that leads to life by raising him from the dead, and through him made that path known to us. And so Psalm 16 is most definitely about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are two other things I'll say about Psalm 17 here in the last verse as an argument for interpreting this as the resurrection. The awakening here, when I awake, the awakening here is connected to beholding God's face. Beholding God's face and also God's image, God's likeness. "As for me, I will behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake with your likeness." This is a reference to what's called the beatific vision. "Behold the face of God in the world to come. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall" what? "They shall see God." 1 John chapter 3, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear," Christ, "we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That's the beatific vision. That's what he has in mind. "I will behold your face in righteousness, and I will be satisfied when I awake with your likeness." So he's referring to the beatific vision, which happens at the resurrection of the just. Secondly, I would say that his awakening and the vision of God that he has upon waking up is connected to his vindication. This is a prayer for vindication. And that's what he's saying will satisfy him. I will be satisfied when you vindicate me. I will be satisfied when I awake with your likeness, when I behold your face, when I am vindicated, when I behold your face in righteousness, when I am vindicated. So his waking up, beholding the face of God, is connected to his justification, his vindication, his declaration by God that he is innocent, he is righteous. What does the New Testament tell us about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead? Well, it tells us very clearly that Christ, who is the righteous one, was vindicated by God in his resurrection. You see, think of Psalm 17 again. In light of the death of Jesus, his enemies rose up against him. They falsely accused him. They put him to death. They accused him of blasphemy because he claimed to be the Son of God. They accused him of blasphemy. The high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy with his own ears. What do you say?" And they all condemned him as guilty of death, deserving death. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is the answer to the prayer, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I am righteous. Hear my just cause. Vindicate me, O God, I am innocent." God answered that prayer in Psalm 17 when he vindicated the righteous one, Jesus Christ, in the resurrection. He openly acknowledged that he is the Son of God and vindicated him in the sight of all. "From your presence let my vindication come. Let it come forth so as to be seen by all." The vindication of Christ came from the tribunal of God on the third day when God raised him from the dead. That's the answer to Psalm 17. And the vindication of our Lord Jesus Christ is also our justification, because we are united to him, we are in him, and in him we are declared righteous by God. He is the righteous one, and in him we too are justified in God's sight, accepted as righteous in God's sight. So when we sleep the sleep of death, at the resurrection, we will awake. And when we awake, we will behold the face of God. We will be satisfied because we behold him in his likeness. We will see him as he is. And on that day, we too will be openly and acknowledged and acquitted before all men. That is also the fulfillment of this psalm. So openly acknowledged and acquitted on the day of resurrection in the judgment. So Psalm 17 is about the innocent sufferer who is vindicated by God ultimately in the resurrection. That is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be all praise and glory now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Christ, the righteous one who suffered and died in our place, taking our sins on himself. We thank you, Father, that you answered the prayer of Psalm 17, and that from your presence the vindication of Christ came on the third day, that you vindicated him before all by raising him from the dead, declaring him to be the righteous one, and therefore who he claimed to be, the Son of God. Father, we thank you that we are united to him by your Spirit, and that in him we have his righteousness imputed to us, and that in him we are justified and have a right standing before you. And so, Father, as we come to you, we come not looking to our righteousness, but to his, not appealing to our innocence, but to his, for we are guilty, but he is the righteous one. Father, we pray for his sake, that we too will awake from the sleep of death, and we'll behold your face in glory. And Father, we pray that you would fill our hearts with hope, that this is what is in store for us in the world to come. Father, we will be satisfied when we awake in your likeness. In Jesus' name, amen.